Eastern Seaboard. Precious Father, we come before you thanking you for your great power and glory displayed in all the universe, and yet we see what oftentimes to us seems like a world out of control. We rest today in your sovereignty, and we lift up those who are even now suffering under this new regime. Lord, we pray for their rescue, that there would be the will and the wherewithal to go in and rescue as many as possible, particularly those of our own nation who are still stranded in that country. Lord, we pray that this nation would not become an exporter of terror once again. And Lord, we also think of those who are facing a storm coming in off of the Atlantic Ocean, Hurricane Henry, to those in the Northeast. Lord, be with those folks and help them to see your power in all of that. Father, we thank you that you are indeed a good God, sovereign over all creation. And as we come to your word once again, we pray that we would be encouraged by your word through the power of your Holy Spirit. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we reached what has been called the hinge chapter in the book of Daniel. It connects the portion that is written in Aramaic with the close of the book, originally written in Hebrew. These two sections also involve first the historical perspective, and then we are transitioning now into the prophetic, as well as those dealing primarily with Gentile affairs in the world, versus what will come later, those dealing mainly with the Hebrew people. As we look at the first half of chapter 7 that I read to you this morning as we opened the service, we saw that Daniel was given visions that confirmed the scope of the key kingdoms of human history. He was given frightening visions in a dream that paralleled Nebuchadnezzar's own previous dream. We saw that the great sea represents the mass of humanity, that the winged lion corresponds to the golden head of the statue and represents the Babylonian Empire, that the lopsided bear corresponds to the silver chest and arms of the statue and represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The four-headed and winged leopard corresponds to the bronze belly and the thighs of the statue. That represents the Greek Empire, because Alexander the Great very swiftly conquered a great swath of the Near East. And then at his untimely death at only, I believe, 33, the kingdom was divided among four of his generals eventually. The fourth beast, however, corresponds to the statue's legs of iron, and it represents the Roman Empire that conquered and crushed the largest territory of all. The ten horns correspond to the statue's ten iron and clay toes. That represents the revived Roman Empire during the end times. And as I promised last week, we'll discuss the little horn with eyes and a mouth much more today. But again, as we saw last time, Daniel was also given a vision of the kingdom that will ultimately supplant all others, as well as the throne of the Ancient of Days. And the white clothing and hair represents God's purity and his eternal nature. The fire represents God's holiness and righteous judgment that is yet to come. And the final glorious kingdom was seen by Daniel is indeed the eternal kingdom of the Messiah, or as Daniel saw him, the Son of Man. The clouds of heaven indicate that this is God himself, and indeed Jesus of Nazareth is that individual. We've seen before the Son of Man was Jesus's favorite way of describing himself, the favorite name that he used. Our message title today is Daniel's Dream is Interpreted. And Daniel's dream focused mostly on end-time events and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom. And I say this because only 7 of the 28 sentences, or 3 of the 14 verses that make up the first half of the chapter, deal with the kingdoms that either were in power or would come to power over the next 400 years from the time of this dream. Only one sentence in the second half, it's a single verse, deals at all with those first three chapters, or excuse me, those first three beasts or kingdoms here in the second half of the chapter. So the overwhelming focus is on this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom, and those that will eventually arise out of it. So we begin today with Daniel's admission in verse 15 of Daniel 7. I hope you're turned there already. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. We need to note at the outset that something that may have actually slipped our mind as we progress through the book, Daniel's ability to interpret dreams wasn't an intrinsic gift. It wasn't something that he had within his person, but rather it was given to him by divine revelation. That ability was always by divine revelation. It wasn't something intrinsic to Daniel. Verse 16, I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. Okay, Daniel didn't know the meaning, so he asked. He told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. And if you recall, back in chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, none of the wise men or his soothsayers could tell him the dream or its interpretation. Daniel just didn't go in and tell him what was going on. Rather, verse 16 told us that at this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mercy so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a dream. A few verses later, he tells the king that his ability didn't come from himself, but rather he received it by revelation from God. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Now, here with his own dream, Daniel's puzzled by what he observes. So he asks one of the thousands upon thousands who attend the Ancient of Days to help him understand the vision that he has been given. Conservative scholars are all pretty much in agreement that these that he is talking about are angels. A number suggests that the angel he approached may quite possibly be Gabriel, who is named as he appears twice more in this book and was also present, the announcer of the birth of the Messiah. Second, we see the angel questioned by Daniel confirms that the beast represent four earthly kings or kingdoms, but the final kingdom of God will be eternal. Look at verse 17. The four great beasts are four kings that will arise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Again, remember that kingdoms have a king, or in some cases, multiple kings over the span of time. So this biblical imagery is used basically interchangeably here between kings and kingdoms. And although the four kings or kingdoms that are mentioned here, the angel doesn't actually add any new information at all about those first three realms. We mentioned that already. Instead, he affirms the second half of Daniel's vision regarding the Son of Man receiving the kingdom from the Father, the Ancient of Days. Fascinatingly, though, Daniel is told that God's people, literally the set-apart ones, the holy ones, or the saints, depending on your translation, they will receive and possess the kingdom. Was that a contradiction? Absolutely not. the King, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, will rule. He will receive his kingdom, but he is to have subjects in his rule and his reign. And Scripture tells us that he incredibly shares some of that with his people. Some commentators have postulated that these holy ones aren't men and women, but they are in fact angels. But other scriptures clearly refute that idea. For instance, Jesus said to his apostles, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it's also confirmed by John's vision of heaven in chapter 5 of the book of the Revelation. It's a magnificent chapter of worship in the scriptures. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 scrolls. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.' And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. And the lamb also had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7-fold spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve God.'" Okay? There's the word from Revelation. People from every tribe, language, and nation, and been made to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. Again, this is where we get the understanding that these are angels that Daniel has talked to. "They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." People from every tribe, every language, every nation also will include specifically God's chosen people, the Jews. At the time of the end, the church will have been raptured, and at that time, God will return to his covenant program and promises with Israel. Bible Knowledge Commentary points out that the holy people of God refers primarily in Daniel 7 to believing Jews living after the rapture has occurred, and Christians of the church age have been taken out of this world. The existence of the church in this present age was nowhere revealed in the Old Testament. The nation Israel has been set aside by divine discipline in the present times of the Gentiles, which began with King Nebuchadnezzar. And during the times of the Gentiles, 4 empires, Daniel was told, would rise and rule over the land and the people of Israel. Yet God's covenant to David stands and will ultimately be fulfilled. The saints, that is, believing Jews, when Christ returns to earth, will particularly enjoy the kingdom, the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel. Liberal scholars have suggested that Christ's kingdom is merely a spiritual rule and not an actual one. It's typical because this allows one to interpret scripture in very fanciful sorts of ways. That's why the only real interpretive method that is legitimate is the grammatical historical method that Jacob talked about when he did his class on how to study the Bible. The grammatical historical method views everything that's possible as literal rather than figurative, unless it's clear from the context that figurative is what is intended by the divine author. So conservative scholars argue correctly that the reason for emphasizing the participation of God's people in this final kingdom seems to be that it is a literal earthly kingdom replacing the previous empires of men, rather than merely a spiritual domain, a sort of ideal kingdom of God consisting only of the Lord himself. Next, we see that Daniel was most troubled and concerned over the fourth beast and the horns in his vision. Verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot what was left. Now, the bronze claws are a new addition to this vision, and they emphasize the destructive nature of this terrifying beast that represents the fourth empire, which, as we said last time, represents Rome. And Rome's ascendancy began a century and a half before the time of Christ. They were the ones who were subjugating the people of Israel, and they indeed were complicit in the execution of the Messiah. But their world dominance would actually continue for four more centuries. Daniel was also disturbed and curious. Verse 20 says, I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that had come up before which three of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Why so? Well, Daniel was concerned about the harm he saw inflicted on God's people, but was reassured by God's response. Daniel was concerned about the harm he saw inflicted on God's people, but was reassured by God's response. Verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them. John's vision of the end times, recorded in Revelation 13, amplifies on this information. The beast was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nations. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Okay? There's a plan to be worked out here, friends. Whatever God allows to come our way, our call is to patient endurance and faithfulness. Just as the Lord himself warned about the end times, then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You'll be hated by all nations because of me. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. As we've said, despite any and all evidence to the contrary, we have to trust and believe in our God, that he has a good plan and that it indeed will be fulfilled. We may be persecuted, we may suffer. We may even die. But our loving, sovereign God remains in control of his world. We're told in Revelation 6, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were all told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. Okay? So there's a full number of those deaths to come. God knows what that number is. And all this, frankly, sounds pretty terrible, doesn't it? I mean, it must have seemed that way to Daniel as he observed all of this in his vision. It's also undoubtedly why God included various encouraging aspects regarding his dominion and his ultimate victory. For instance, verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. Sinclair Ferguson remarks, Daniel was concerned for the people of God living in that far distant day. The assurance of ultimate victory doesn't blind him to the travail and the anguish that many of the people of God will suffer under the persecution of the little horn. This concern for the people of God in an age other than his own is deeply impressive. It must have been obvious to him that he himself would not live to see these events. And we shall see again before the book is concluded this concern for the kingdom of God in another place and time that was characteristic of the spirit of his later years. It's fine evidence, he writes, of a truly God-centered, kingdom-dominated life. Do we share the concern for those living in other times and places? Having seen these frightening visions and having asked their meanings, now the angel explained the uniqueness of the fourth kingdom and that a confederation of 10 kings will arise out of that empire. Okay? This fourth kingdom is considered unique, and a confederation of 10 kings will arise out of that empire. Verse 23, the angel gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The two most distinctive differences for the Empire of Rome was its longevity. Babylon was about 70 years or so. The Medo-Persian Empire was only a few decades. 6 centuries that Rome ruled as a dominant world power. And the second is the cruelty that they displayed. Remember, it was they who perfected that incredibly gruesome practice of execution by crucifixion. Crucifixion was meant to inflict the maximum amount of shame and torture upon their victims. Roman crucifixions were carried out in public so that all would see the horror and be deterred from crossing the government. According to the historian Josephus, I can say that, the Romans crucified some 3,000 Jews just in the year 7 AD alone. Scholars recognize a significant but unexpressed or unexplained gap between the first part of the vision of the fourth beast and the point of the arrival of the 10 kings represented by the 10 horns. Again, liberal scholars suggest that none of this is literal, that it'll all occur on some invisible spiritual plane here. But Walford typifies those conservative scholars who refute this view. He writes, by its terminology, verses 23 to 27 demand that for the fifth kingdom to overcome the fourth must be a sovereign and political kingdom
whatever its spiritual characteristics. They also demand that this be a future fulfillment, since nothing in history corresponds to what has happened. The evangelical exegetical commentary points out that this so-called revived Roman Empire will not necessarily be called Rome at that time. Whatever its name, the main point is that it has sufficient continuity with the ancient Roman Empire that is viewed in God's eyes as one empire. And that continuity could be either geographical or political, meaning that the future phase of this fourth beast empire rises out of the territories or the political sphere of what once constituted the Roman Empire. Meaning it could potentially involve a vast area encompassing much of present-day Europe as well as countries of the Mediterranean. And it's important to point out that we shouldn't get too breathless about examining the world situation for possible fulfillments of these prophecies. Many people have done so and have ended up looking rather foolish as a result over the years. For instance, a number of prognosticators predicted that this confederation was the League of Nations, and then the United Nations, and then the European Union, but especially when Britain joined and they got to 10, but now Britain's going out. It's just, don't go there, okay? First of all, we're going to be gone anyway, all right, by that time. So, we're not going to see it. There will be some form of confederation of 10 nation states that align together prior to the appearance of David's little horn. But to this point, no identification of any of them has proved accurate. Out of this confederation, a unique ruler will appear, and this is the Antichrist. Okay? Out of this confederation, a unique ruler will appear, and this is the Antichrist. Verse 24. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. Now, this king, this ruler, is variously called in the scriptures the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, and the beast in Revelation chapter 13. The New American Commentary makes clear in the book of the Revelation, particularly chapters 13 and 17, the Apostle John describes a ten-horned confederacy led by a beast. These two groups of ten horns are best interpreted to symbolize the same empire. The little horn and the beast are merely different figures for the same evil leader, the Antichrist. And a number of facts, they write, confirm this interpretation. Much of the same symbolism is employed to describe both empires. The term beast is used for both the empire and its leader. Both kingdoms are opposed to God, and their leader blasphemes his name. Both beasts have ten horns. Both persecute the saints. Both empires have great power for 3.5 years, and both empires are destroyed with Christ's return when he establishes his kingdom. The evangelical exegetical commentary explains that the Antichrist is empowered by Satan himself. And it is Satan who gives him his throne and his authority according to Revelation 13:2. This may be part of the reason why Daniel is inspired to say that he will be different from the earlier ones. So we have to recognize that this is a satanic scheme. And Satan is the one behind all these developments. The scheme aims at drawing the entire world to a point of worshiping both the Antichrist and Satan himself. Although true believers on earth at that time will not succumb to this. And here, once again, over the years, many individuals have been proposed as potentially being the Antichrist, this individual. I remember one guy excitedly telling me, Ronald Reagan, he's the Antichrist. He was shot and he lived. And Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each name, 666, there it is. Well, I think we've proved that Time has proved that that was indeed not the case. And I hope that points out the danger of trying too hard to identify any one particular person as the Antichrist. When that time comes, it's going to be clear. Okay? Sinclair Ferguson points out it shouldn't surprise us that there will be continual expressions of the characteristics of the little horn that will reach its apex in the final appearance during the last days. Nevertheless, it's not surprising that many dictators and empire builders have been identified with the little horn, and they have shared some of his worst features. We've been told that the Antichrist will come in the final days, but that does not preclude our recognizing that many Antichrists have already strutted across the pages of history. The Hitlers, the Maos, the Pol Pots, the Stalins, and so on, share these same features. They are precursors, if you will, of the final, ultimate. And the angel gives Daniel five distinctives related to this person. First, he will intimidate by conquest. Okay? He will intimidate by conquest. Last piece of verse 24, he will subdue three kings. The word that's actually used in the original language there, he will bring them low. So some translations say that he will humiliate them. Apparently, in subduing or humiliating these three, the rest will fearfully fall in line, because we are told that they willingly surrender their power to him in Revelation chapter 17. Again, this is being interpreted to John. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received their kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, and here it is. They will give their power and authority to the beast. Then they will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, his chosen, and faithful followers. Until that triumph occurs, the Antichrist will denounce the true God. Okay? The Antichrist will denounce the true God. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High, El Elyon. Expositor's Bible commentary states that he will abandon all pretense of permitting freedom of religion and will actually revile Yahweh, Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. And he will denounce as fools and rebels those who still retain biblical convictions. The Apostle John was given an almost identical vision of this person, Revelation 13, 5 and 6. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. The New American Commentary points out that neither Daniel nor John reveals the exact nature of these blasphemous words, but other passages indicate that the Antichrist will demand the allegiance and indeed the worship of humanity, which is in reality a blasphemous attack on God. Third, he will seek to wear down God's people. He will seek to wear down God's people. He will oppress his holy people. The Expositor's Bible commentary explains the significance of this word oppress, which is literally to wear down, to wear away in the original Aramaic. By cruel and systematic pressure, he will literally wear away or wear out as friction wears out our clothes. Such continual and protracted persecution far more effectively breaks down the human spirit than the single moment of crisis that calls for a heroic decision. They write, "It's easier to die for the Lord than to live for him under constant harassment and strain." He will also oppose traditional dates and religious precepts. He'll oppose traditional dates and religious precepts. Verse 25 says that he will try to change the set times and the laws. And these refer primarily to religious, particularly Jewish feasts, and as well as God's laws. The Antichrist will do all that he can to disrupt the true worship of God and devotion to him. He will not allow traditional religious celebrations to take place, and he will surely disparage God's precepts, scoffing and ultimately censuring those who try to remain faithful to God's word and his ways. And we see that beginning today, even the preparations for its coming. White is black, black is white. It's all coming, friends. And if it seems far-fetched, consider the efforts have been underway for a number of years already to replace BC, that is before Christ, and AD, which is Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, with Common Era, or before Common Era. We're going to get Jesus' name out of there, get Christ's name out of there. It's still the same dating system, but we just don't want any mention of Christ in there. Or think about it. Christmas break has become the winter break in our schools. The ultimate repudiation of all these things will come during the end time reign of the ultimate Antichrist, but the Apostle John also has pointed out that many lesser antichrists have come into the world over the years, and they are doing the same sorts of things that this ultimate antichrist will do in that time. In fact, it's precisely what one of the more well-known of them did in the mid-2nd century B.C., according to 2 Maccabees 6:6, one of the apocryphal books, that it does contain some useful information about the history during of the Jews during the intertestamental period. During the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who's considered by scholars to be a type or a prophetic picture of the Antichrist, a Jew could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the feast of his fathers, but had to participate in pagan sacrifices and to celebrate the festival of Dionysus. Finally, Daniel was told by the angel that God's people will be oppressed for 3.5 years. Okay? God's people will be oppressed for 3.5 years. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Now, the meaning of that time frame is confirmed by several other scriptures. One we've already seen in Revelation 13:5-6, where it says the beast or the Antichrist is given authority to oppress the people of God for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So a time is a year, times is 2 more years, and half a time is the half a year. We'll see this also, this number reaffirmed as some 12,000 odd days later on in the book of Daniel. The good news in all of that is that there will be a definite end to the time of the little horn. Indeed, in verse 26, we have reconfirmation of the angel that God's judgment will be carried out and the eternal kingdom will begin with Christ's millennial reign. Verse 26, but the court will sit, this is the court that he saw in his vision, and the power will be taken away, his power, the Antichrist, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And there's not really much I can add to that piece of good news. We've already seen the court of judgment last week, and neither the Antichrist nor the devil who empowers him will be successful for very long in their demonic efforts. God will put an end to them, and Christ's kingdom will be established, never to be ended, although at the end of the millennium, according to the scriptures, there will be a final rebellion. After living with Christ as king for 1,000 years, there will still be some before the final eternal state who will rebel. And that tells us so much about how broken we actually are as human beings. Even with this good news, Daniel was profoundly disturbed by this vision and its interpretation. Verse 28, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Now, the New American Commentary asks a very legitimate question. What was God's purpose in repeating the prophecy of the four kingdoms from Nebuchadnezzar's dream? That's chapter 2 and here in chapter 7. They suggest, first, the two accounts complement each other in that they provide details not found in the other. Second, there may be truth to the idea that the image with its glittering metals portrays the world's kingdoms from humanity's point of view, impressive and great, whereas the beasts depict the earthly kingdoms from God's perspective, vicious and destructive. But third, the message probably was repeated to emphasize its certainty. In Genesis 41, Pharaoh had two dreams that taught the same truth. A famine was coming on the land. And Daniel's interpretation was that this had been given in two forms because it had been firmly decided by God and God would do it soon. Joseph said this to him. Thus the revelation of the four kingdoms in Daniel has probably been presented in two forms in order to underscore the certainty of this amazing prophecy. Sinclair Ferguson cautions us to remember the people of God must learn that the kingdom of God on earth is, in fact, a kingdom of suffering. The forces of hell will not prevail against it, but they will do all in their limited power to overwhelm the saints. Suffering of one kind or another is integral to being a Christian, according to Romans 8, 16, and 17. And that thought may well devastate us. But if we learn to accept it, it may also stabilize us. Our gaze must always penetrate beyond the terrible events of history to the throne of God. Only in the assurance that he reigns will we be able to live triumphantly when we cannot trace out or understand his plan of victory. And the Evangelical Exegetical Commentary adds this thought. Christ's cross was for the purpose of propitiation, that is, satisfying God's wrath over sin. Our cross is for propagation, that is, the spread of the gospel. To be called to follow Christ is to receive a call to suffer. And it was this understanding that sacrifice, suffering, shame, and even death were the normal cost of discipleship that fueled the evangelistic efforts of the first century church. They did not expect to experience all the blessings of heaven in this world. They knew that by faithfulness, even unto death, they were storing up rewards in heaven. Contrary to the Western belief that it is a blessing not to be persecuted, they knew that it was the persecuted who are blessed, as Jesus said in Matthew 10. Rather than following the common Western practice of thanking God for the privilege of living in a free country where we do not suffer for him, at least very much, the early Christians thanked God for the honor of suffering for his sake. They knew that in order to bring life to others, they might die. To see others experience peace with God, they might have to suffer the violence of the world. And to bring the love of God to a dying world, they might have to face the hatred of those whom they were trying to reach. It also reminds and encourages us that the Bible presents the certainties of life. Those matters that we can confidently believe, that we can expect and know will come to pass. One of these certainties is the kingdom that is going to be entrusted to the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. There's not even a shadow of a doubt that he receives this kingdom and rules forever. Any attempt to oppose what God has purposed is certain to fail. Nevertheless, Satan is still bent on opposing this grand design of God. An attempt to prevent this kingdom from coming about with Jesus ruling righteously over all. Satan has a plan too, but it's doomed to fail. He thinks he can thwart God's plan by introducing the Antichrist, that is the little horn, to deceive the earth and to rule in it. In Christ's first coming, Satan thought he could derail God's plan by offering Christ a tempting alternative. After showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their grandeur, Satan said, "All these I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." But Christ wasn't interested in having such a sham of an earthly kingdom. By going to the cross and dying for us, he will now have a kingdom made up of subjects who love, adore, and worship him forever. This is Daniel 7:14. Says that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve, that is, worship him. And we don't do this because we're forced to. Rather, we know that this is a king who is worthy of our love and our honor. We gladly render our worship to him because he gave so much for us to be a part of his kingdom. Just as the Lord Jesus had his sights set on a kingdom that he stood to gain from the Father, so our sights need to be set each day on how we can live for this kingdom and do what our King wants us to do in preparation for his return and reign. That's why we can't get tired in our efforts. Because his kingdom is a certainty, we cannot afford to squander the time we are given to faithfully serve him as we await his return, because Satan hates us and wants to destroy us. God loves us with an everlasting love, and he wants the best for us, at least from an eternal perspective. And so before we gravitate to Satan's turf, we allow ourselves to drift into his ways, we should pause to consider just what his attitude towards us actually is. It's actually one of utter contempt and hatred. Anything that might seem good that he attempts to offer us is only part of a trap to lure us into his destructive net. He wants to take as many as possible down with him. He knows he's lost. How we need to cling tightly to the one who gave his life for us. Can we trust in the Lord with all our hearts? Do we realize that there is a kingdom that awaits us? And that kingdom will be better than any experience we have ever had or ever will have on this earth. May we trust in the Lord and the certainty of his word. Let's pray. Lord, how great and powerful you are. And we confess that we don't always understand why you allow certain things to happen in the world. Storms, the fall of nations, the foolishness of our leaders. Lord, all of this sometimes seems like the world is spinning out of control. And yet we know that you are good and that you are God. You are still on your throne, and you are coming back one day to set everything right. So, Lord, until that time, help us to continue to worship you, to be faithful in all that we do. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. With me. Thank you.
bow down. I will bow down. Will you ask me? I will serve you. I'll give you everything. I will lift down my eyes to your throne. I will trust you. I will trust you alone. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You alone, I long to worship.
You believe that this morning? Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He is worthy in every respect to receive our honor, praise, and glory. And we long and look forward to that day when he comes back to receive us to himself, and the day that shall follow, the day that he will receive his kingdom. Lord, we long for that day, that celebration, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Lord, help us to remain faithful and vigilant until such a time as you do indeed return, just as you promised. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless. Have a great week. See you on Friday night. We will be in touch with you regarding what we're going to do on the food.